Now, as we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, if you would turn again this morning to chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter once more. Finished off last week at verse 14, but we're going to read from verse 1 down to the end of the chapter once again. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. This morning in our time together, I want us to take in this whole set of verses from verse 15 to verse 21 of this chapter 3 of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. In this particular part of the Word of God, as we've seen already, the great underlying issue is the issue of where a man or a woman or a young person is placing their trust, placing their confidence for the salvation of their never-dying soul forevermore. And in the course of the verses so far, the Lord's Apostle has set out to show that there is but one place and one place alone in which a person must be found if ever that person will have a well-grounded hope for their soul forever, and that is in Jesus Christ the Lord, and trusting in Jesus Christ the Lord and in all that he has done in order to bring salvation into this world of ours. In Paul's own day and age, you remember, as in every day and age, there were many who were going about believing that they could make themselves right before God, acceptable before God, by the works and by the efforts of their own hands. In Paul's own day, those were called Judaizers, of course, but they are in every day and in every age. And so in the first few opening verses of the chapter, he gives those words of exhortation that the people of God in the city of Philippi are to beware of anyone who would come peddling any such notions or expressing any such views amongst them. And then in the words that follow on from that, he gives himself as an example of what the gospel is all about and how the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ works in a man or a woman or a young person to bring them to salvation through the merits of Christ and through the grace of Christ in their life. Paul, you remember again, is one of those pattern people of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit of God has given to us. And in this chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Philippians, he has presented to us most clearly to show us that there is nothing in which a person may trust or have confidence for their soul's salvation but in Jesus Christ alone. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, he says, I more. And then when he is given all of that listing of that religious pedigree that he had, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel and so on, and then all of those religious performances, how he was a Pharisee, how he endeavored to keep the law, how he persecuted the church of Christ, then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I count at loss for Christ. And then he goes on, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The just shall live by faith. It is by faith that we are justified before our God in heaven above. And so you see, like the old hymn writer, Paul wanted to know that he had a safe and a secret place beneath the wings divine. And he knew there was only one place of safety for time and for eternity, never in himself. Never in anything that he could accomplish by himself or of himself, but standing only trusting in what Christ had done and what Christ had accomplished in giving him a righteousness to enable him to appear before God and bearing his sins in the atonement that he made upon the cross. So Paul had all of that. That was his confidence. Not anything that he was or anything that he did. Not any religious pedigree, my friends. Doesn't matter. Grace doesn't run in the blood. Not any religious performance. Not any religious privileges. But to be found in Christ and to be found in Christ forever and forevermore. Now, although Paul knew all that, in his heart of hearts, that it was well with his soul forevermore, at the same time, that in no way made him complacent with regards to the issues of the gospel in his life every day that he lived. And so in our time together for last week, those great words, you remember, about his pressing on, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and so on. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the other side of Paul in his exemplary role before us. On the one hand, he stands there as a glaring example that there is nothing in which we can boast or trust in for salvation apart from Christ. On the other hand, he stands before us as an example of how we are to endeavor then in all the things of Christ once we are his in the gospel of his salvation. And so in those verses, of course, those great statements with regards to that for each and every one of us. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Now, as we come into this last set of verses for this morning, remember the key word for those verses that we looked at last time, and it was that word, apprehend, in that verse 12, not as though I had already attained either, were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, and so on. What Paul's referring to there in the first place, of course, is that day on the Damascus Road when he was rampaging against the believing people of God in that city, that God stretched out his hand and laid his hand upon him, the risen Christ, in fact. To apprehend, you remember, simply means to arrest, to lay hold on, to halt, to restrain. And as Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, was going out to arrest, apprehend those who confess Christ as their Savior, God arrested him. God apprehended him. God laid his hand upon him. And that's the gospel, my friends. The gospel, when it comes into a person's heart and soul, comes into the person's heart and soul in that arresting fashion, convincing us of our sin before God, apprehending us, laying hold upon us, bringing us into custody indeed, but into a glad custody, into the service of the Lord our Savior. And Paul remembers the day when Christ apprehended him in the midst of all that destructive force that was within his soul. What he was apprehended for, you remember, we said, same as every believing soul, is for the resurrection of the dead at the last day. That day when Christ would raise him from the dead to the honor and the glory of his name. Christ had laid hold upon him to raise him to eternal life in the last day. And so he says, I follow after that. I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended, to take hold on that for which Christ took hold on me for in his grace and goodness. And remember, he doesn't simply say that for which I was apprehended of Christ, but that for which I am apprehended of Christ. And when Christ laid his hand upon Saul of Tarsus that day, or lays his hand upon any sinner to bring them to salvation, he never ultimately takes his hand off them. I am apprehended, he says. I am laid hold upon. And he was laid hold upon to come into the resurrection of the justified in God in that last and eternal day. But in the light of that, he says, I press on, I follow after, I lay hold upon that for which I am laid hold of for. Well, now, we must press on in these verses for this morning. There are a lot of verses, but I do want to try and take them together. And if there was, which indeed there was, a key word in those verses for last week, apprehend, there's also a key word in these verses that we come to this morning. And that key word is the word walk. Now, verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, to walk on the pages of the Word of God simply means to live. It simply means a person's lifestyle. A person's walk in the Bible is a person's manner of life, their behavior. And so, in fact, in these verses, you can say that he speaks or sets before us three walks. Speaks about the walk of those who are examples in the Church of Christ. He speaks about those who walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he speaks about those who are inheritors of the kingdom of Christ. Those who walk as examples in the church, those who walk as enemies of the cross, those who walk as inheritors of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. Well, first of all, then, the walk of those who are to serve as examples in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 again. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Be followers of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Now, an example in what? And my friends, in a word, an example in Paul and in all of those others that he brings into that, in pressing on in the Christian life, you see. That life that they have been given to live to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. He and the others are an example of how to live that life. And that life consists of pressing on, laying hold of, apprehending, all of those things. Follow us, he says, as examples in that. Now, the reason he's speaking like that is this. See, within the Philippian church, there was obviously a group of people who thought that they had reached such a stage of perfection in the Christian life that they didn't really need to pay much attention to the ongoing issues of the Christian life that had all got to do with pressing on and laying hold of and reaching forward and striving and so on. They had set aside all of that kind of thing. Just how large or how small that group was within the Philippian church, we've got no way of knowing. Philippi was a good church, an excellent church in many ways. My joy and crown, Paul calls it. But at the same time, like each and every church that ever existed or will ever exist, on the face of this earth of ours, there were those issues to deal with and those individuals to deal with at different times in that church's life. And at this particular point in the history of that church there at Philippi, there were some people who had thought they had reached perfection's sacred heights. They thought that they had entered into a sinless perfectionist, and there was nothing or no one just like them, you see, on all the face of this earth of ours. So you have a look at the verses again. You remember, first of all, what Paul has just said, where he has been speaking about his desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, if by any means, he says, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Then he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. What he means there in the first place is this. He means perfect in every sense in which the Word of God uses that word when it speaks, for example, about the perfection of God. That's perfection. That's perfectness. In his being and in his character and his works, God is perfect and God is perfection. Or when it speaks about that perfection which will belong to the people of God on the morning of the resurrection. When this corruptible puts on incorruption, when the mortal puts on immortality, then we will be brought to that perfection. And that's what he's speaking about there. And he's saying, I'm not perfect. I haven't attained on to that. Neither am I already perfect. But you say, he says there in the same verses that he is perfect and that others are perfect. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Does he mean then that he had reached perfection's sacred height, that there is such a thing as sinless perfection while we are still in this world of ours? And the short answer to that, of course, biblical answer, is no, and no way. And you always read the setting of the word when that word is used. The word perfect is used in the Word of God in two senses, in the absolute and in the relative. And you must distinguish when it speaks about the absolute and when it speaks about the relative. when it speaks about the perfections of God, our Father, indeed he is perfect. Speaks about the spirits of just men made perfect, those who have died in Christ, though their bodies are still in the grave, waiting the perfecting of the bodies, their souls are perfect before God and couldn't be any more perfect before God as far as their souls are concerned. But when it speaks about the people of God, while they are still in this world of ours under the terms of being perfect, that's relative. And what it points us up to is that Christian maturity that we are called to strive after all the days of our life. When the apostle writes to the Hebrews and tells them that they should be feeding on strong meat and not on milk, because he says strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, or literally in the margin of your Bible, them that are perfect, they that are mature, they that have come to a Christian maturity. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, in malice be little children, but in understanding be men, be mature, you see, in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, them that are mature, not the wisdom that this world teaches. And over again, the Word of God tells us indeed about a perfection that belongs to the people of God. But that perfection, my friends, is the striving after a maturity in our Christian thinking and in our Christian behavior to the honor and the praise of the Lord. We're told about Noah, that he was a just man and perfect in his generation. But we know that Noah wasn't perfect. Wasn't at all perfect, and that Noah sinned, and his sin is set down on the very pages of the Word of God for all generations of God's people to read. He was a just man because he was justified by faith, by believing the things that God had said, and he was accounted righteous on account of that. But at the same time, my friends, he was not perfect. He was mature in that he believed God and did what God said, but he wasn't perfect because he sinned, and his sin is there before us. And so when Paul speaks about not yet being perfect, he is speaking in the first place about that perfecting that will come for his soul at the hour of death, and that perfecting that will come for his body at the morning of the resurrection. That's perfection absolute. But when he speaks here about being perfect in this verse 15, then in the whole setting, he is speaking about that perfection, that maturity of believing manhood that every Christian man, woman, young person must strive for, to grow up in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ the Savior. See, wouldn't it be a strange thing that this man who called himself the chief of sinners should be claiming some kind of sinless perfection? And when he speaks in verse 12 and says, I'm not yet perfected, neither am I already perfect, speaking about the resurrection, of course he's not perfect because the resurrection hasn't yet come. When he says in 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded, he's speaking about that maturity of the Christian life. But you see, these ideas that will persist in the hearts and the minds of even the believing people of God, my friends, and can still be with us and are given credence by many in their hearts and in their souls. Well, how does Paul handle that situation? Very relevant for us today. And in fact, he speaks about the three parties involved, because there are three parties involved in the words that he speaks. Those who be perfect that he speaks about in verse 15. Those who think they are perfect in that absolute sense in that same verse. And those who would want to be perfect. Those who would want to be mature in that right understanding of the word. So have a look at the verse, verse 15. Let us therefore, he says, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now what minded? And of course, that mindset that he's been speaking about in the previous verses. Now listen, you see. Here is how anyone who would be accounted mature is accounted mature. They have this mind that Paul has just expressed in those words that have gone before. That mind, my friends, that constantly says, I have not attained unto all the desires that I would have in my heart and my soul to be a Christian, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. A mature Christian says, always, constantly, I haven't attained unto any, by any degree hardly, those desires in my heart that I would have with regards to my Savior. That mind that says I am far from being in a position of being made perfect. That mind that says I have not yet apprehended, that I must press on. That's the mind of a mature man, a mature woman, a mature believer in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see what he says? He says, let us therefore, as many as be thus minded. And that's always that looking back kind of word. And as he has listed all of those things, my friends, he says, now we that be perfect are thus minded. That's the kind of mind that a mature Christian has with regards to the Christian life. Not that they have ascended to some life on the higher plane, but that throughout this life they are called to that pressing on and apprehending and laying aside all of the things that impede. In fact, you can go back as far as you like in the chapter. Christian maturity, my friends, is accounting anything that we would trust in as dung in order that we might win Christ. Christ's Christian maturity is setting aside any of those things in order to be found in Christ, resting in nothing other than Jesus Christ the Lord. And so he says about these such people, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, as many as be mature, be thus minded. And all you do is take up all of these things, my friends, any of us, and use them as a gauge with regards to your Christian maturity, to your biblically Christian perfection, that maturity, that manhood. And here is the marks of manhood or womanhood, maturity in the Christian life. It's that mind that is still saying, I press toward the mark. I have not attained. I have not apprehended that for which I am apprehended in Christ Jesus. It's not the mind that says, I've reached some kind of a height. That's childhood. And that's childhood of the worst possible kind. You see, my friend, if only we would learn from the history of the Church of Christ. Somebody has well said that if we don't learn from the mistakes of history, we'll commit the same mistakes. You read down through the history of the church from the very earliest days, and there were always people who were coming along with one system or another and saying, we'll give you something else along with Jesus Christ. If anybody hints at that, you clang a great big warning bell in your soul. When you hear all the talk about second blessings and baptisms of the Spirit and life in the higher plane and so on, you get a warning in your soul. You go back to the words of the apostle as he writes to the Colossians and says, don't you know we are complete in Christ? And when Christ enters the soul in salvation by the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, that's the first, the second, the third, the fourth, all the blessings in Christ. And in order to walk on into maturity and in maturity, you walk in Christ and are found in Christ and press on in Christ right to the end of your days. There'll always be somebody coming along to guarantee you an easier way to heaven. And that's what it amounts to. But the Word of God makes it absolutely clear. There is no other way to heaven. This is the way that the Lord saint in those of his days who were mature had took and were taking and would have to take right to the end of their days. And he says, those that are thus minded with regards to these things that I have said, they are those who are mature in Christ the Lord. And what about the two parties, the other two parties, those who would want to be perfect relative in that maturity, those who imagine they are perfect? Of course, the words straightforward, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk in that fashion, so that ye have us as an example. And that's always qualified, of course, that following. Be followers of me, says Paul to the Corinthians, even as I also am of Christ. And you never follow anybody who isn't following Christ. And you only follow anybody insofar as they are following Christ. But he says, this is the following of Christ, being thus minded, pressing on, apprehending. So he says, brethren, he's speaking to those who would want that spiritual maturity in their lives. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk. Walk in that fashion so that you have us for an example. And then the other party, those who are otherwise minded, those who believe that they have found a better way than pressing on and apprehending and so forth. You see, Paul has a very straightforward way of dealing with them. And what he does is this, very simply. He shines in the light of this word that he has given to them, and he's pointing them surely to their own experience in this present life. And in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. My friends, let them, those at Philippi, or any who would entertain such notions, let them be honest, honest, in the light of God's word, and let them be honest in the light of their own experience. And I'll tell you this. Over the years, I have come across, well, some, I suppose you have to call them older Christians, in that they've been on the way a long time, and they've spoken to younger Christians, and they've given them such a glowing impression of the victorious Christian life that when that younger Christian has stumbled, they've thought they weren't converted at all. And those people were not being honest to their own experience, or else they had downgraded what sin really is. And sin belongs in there, my friends, in the heart and in the mind and on the tongue and such like. And the whole gamut that the Word of God sets before us as sinful behavior, the Word of God sets before us. If we are honest with ourselves in the light of that word, any thought of any kind of perfectionism surely goes out the window. Dear old Job, way back all of those years, and he'd lived a lot of years in this world of ours and knew a thing or two about himself. And he gives a classical word. He says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. And if I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. Isn't that a lovely word? He says, as soon as I open my mouth and make any profession of perfectionism, it only proves the perversity of my soul. And when somebody says I am perfect and there is a perfectionism that belongs to me, it's a proof of the perversity of the very heart and the very lips that utter those words. And so it's a good word for any of us, my friends. We only need to take it up and settle it in our hearts. There's no other kind of Christian life. I wrestle all towards heaven against wind and storm and tide now, like a weary traveller while leaning on his guide. That's not constantly. I'm not saying it's constantly like that. But it's a warfare, a pilgrimage, a race to be run. That's the biblical Christian life. And when we're honest to God's word and to our own experience, then it's maturity that we want in being of that mind, that that's exactly what it is. and by the grace of God pressing on in that every day that we live. That's the lifting up for the downcast, my friend. That's the truth of God's word that keeps. That's the royal law of liberty for our hearts and for our minds. Now, I just want to mention, really just mention, that other walk that he speaks about. As Paul mentions the word, then he sets him off in another direction about another walk that is far from being an example for anyone. And that's that walk then of those who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 17 again, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now let me just say this, my friends. I don't really want to enter much into those verses this morning. Sometimes you look around at the state of the professing church or Christendom or whatever you want to call it, and you're so repelled that you don't even want, well, maybe in the words of the old law, you don't want to bring the price of a whore into the house of the Lord. You don't even want to be bothered with it. Let me just mention a few things, because you can't bypass them. And two brief points. Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ that the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, is speaking about? And why is Paul weeping on account of them? Well, who they were, and I don't think you need to enter into much argumentation over that, they were those who denied the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The same people that he writes about to the Colossians, to the Galatians, when he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, gospel of justification in Christ, let him be accursed. And when he speaks here about the enemies of the cross of Christ, he is speaking about those people that were beginning to cluster around the churches in those days and infiltrate their ways into the churches of those days and denied the cross of Christ the Savior. Now he is not speaking about the world as such. It's obvious that the world is enmity. That's obvious. He is speaking, my friends, about the infiltrators, those that would take on the Christian guise or a religious guise and work and weave their ways in among the people of God. They are the enemies that he's speaking about. And he says they are the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's who he's speaking about. Very simply, same people as verse 2, beware of dogs, of evil workers, of the concision. Beware of all of those. Many walk, he says, who are enemies of the cross. Now, why is he weeping? For the men? For the enemies? Well, I suppose you would have to say to some degree within all those general terms of men and women being lost forever in hell, there would not be that degree of concern in the apostle's heart. But be careful with that. Because when he writes about those that he speaks to the Galatians concerning, he says, let them be accursed. If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's the word of God. It's the word of the Holy Spirit of God. So what's he weeping about then? And in reality, my friends, Paul is weeping on account of the slander that these men brought on Jesus Christ the Lord, and on account of the slowness of God's people to see that. That's why he's weeping. Didn't it bring slander on the cross of Christ? Don't these people bring slander on the cross of Jesus Christ, my friends, who will stand up in pulpits or whatever and say, no resurrection, no virgin birth, no this, no that. They're slandering Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's why Paul is weeping. Because he will always have more tears in his heart for the glory of Christ being downgraded than for any who will downgrade his glory. And then along with that, he is weeping for the slowness of so many of God's people to see that. You see what he says? He says, for many walk of whom I have told you often. Often. He's been telling the same thing over and over and over and over again. He has to tell it now over and over and over again. How slow God's people are, my friends, to recognize those who are enemies of the cross of Christ and act accordingly. And if there are two things that God's people need in these days, my friends, it's the ability to make a right assessment with regards to the enemies of the cross of Christ and to take the right action in the light of that. It's got many implications. Well, here's the Reverend so-and-so, and he's an awful nice man. And when there's trouble in a family, he can be an awful nice man. And he can go and indulge himself in so many social efforts. Yet he's an enemy of the cross of Christ. How slow we are to recognize that and see the action that is incumbent upon God's people in the light of all of these truths of the Word of God. No, my friends, when the Bible sets before us the way that we're to think and act, that's the maturity that's called for in the Christian life. And as the apostle says, doesn't give him any joy, I'm sure, to set these things before them. Doesn't give me any joy. And as I've said this morning, not to concentrate on it, but not to jump over it in such a fashion that we don't see the clear picture. Do you want to walk as mature? Here is the mind of those who are mature in Christ. They press on, apprehend, lay aside, all of those things. But there are others who walk. I've told you about them often. I tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. What kind of a Christianity have we gotten ourselves into today, my friends? This is the glory of Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How am I to think about anybody who downgrades the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is he a friend of Christ? And a friend of the cross of Christ? He's an enemy. An enemy of the cross of Christ. And all the slander that such bring upon the cause of Christ, and the name of Christ, and the cross of Christ, that should concern us. And the slowness of God's people to see it, that should concern us. When Paul talks about those who walk in that fashion, and he says, even weeping, I bring this before you. That's why he's weeping, my friend. That's why he's weeping. So you have those that walk as examples, those who walk as enemies, and then just to finish off the chapter, those who walk who are inheritors of the kingdom of God. And you see, in fact, if you have an authorized version, I don't know, it may be in other versions of the Bible as well, but those verses 18 and 19 are in brackets. In other words, they are a parenthesis. And as I say, having mentioned the walk of those who are examples, maybe the word sets Paul off to talk about the walk of those who are enemies. But he comes back to the walk, in fact, of those who are the people of God. So if you read 17 and then jump over to verse 20 and leave out the words in the bracket. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. That word conversation, we've had already, and it can mean either lifestyle, you see, walk, manner of life, or it can mean citizenship. And of course, when Paul uses the word here, you can combine the two things. And he's saying, our lifestyle is in heaven, or our manner of life should be in accordance with those whose citizenship is in heaven. My friends, if we are to walk as inheritors of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, then all the glad obligation, that should place before us. Right at the beginning of our sermons those months ago, I spoke about the situation in Philippi. You remember kind of situation it was. It was in Macedonia, but it was a Roman colony. And the Romans had come at one point marching into Macedonia, and they had conquered left, right, and center. And they had conquered the city of Philippi, and they had made it a Roman colony. And in fact, in many ways, those people in Philippi, they lived like Roman citizens. You know, Lydia was a seller of purple from Thyatira who had come to Philippi to sell her purple because they liked to dress like the citizens away there in Rome. Their names were registered on the Roman registers because they were bona fide citizens of the great Roman Empire, although they weren't anywhere near, in that sense, the Roman Empire, physically speaking. They had the customs, they had the language, they had all of those things as Roman citizens because they were a Roman colony, but at the same time they were far away from the city of Rome. And if in any time they were in danger, then the Roman Emperor would come to their defense and come for their deliverance. When Paul speaks to them here then about our citizenship being in heaven and all that entails, then he sets that word against that background that would have been familiar to all of those Philippians. You see, if the town of Philippi was a Roman colony in the midst of Macedonia, the Philippian church was a heavenly colony in the midst of Philippi. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, brethren and sisters, why should we walk in the way that we should walk? Why should our manner of life be as it should be? Because our citizenship is in heaven. You see, my friends, if those Philippians wanted to emulate the great Roman Empire that they were citizens of, then it's to the people of God to emulate all of that comes down from heaven to their souls forevermore. It's like Peter, when he speaks about the elect scattered throughout Cappadocia, Asia. That word's the diaspora, another kind of vivid word for us. The diaspora were the Jewish people who lived away from the homeland, from the land of Canaan, from the land of Israel. They were Israelites, but they were away from the land. They weren't living in the land. They were the diaspora. They were the scattered abroad. The people of God are the diaspora of heaven. Their home is in heaven. They are born from above. They are heavenly citizens. They have a heavenly kingdom. But they are still scattered abroad throughout all this world of ours. But because they know they are heavenly citizens, then they endeavor to live as citizens of heaven on earth. And that's the walk, you see. And oh, my friends, if we would learn that more and more, great challenge to our souls. But surely there are those challenges in the Christian life that should be easily borne to us in the recognition of all that we have and will have forever and forevermore. I love that old hymn, not because it's by St. Patrick, but the one that speaks about, be thou my vision. And you know, in one verse he says, be thou my dignity. I love that word, my friends, because there is something about it that should bespeak the people of God in their manner of life. When we meet together to worship, is it dignified? Is it to the honor of the God of all order and all the wonders of creation, my friends? As we walk as the believing people of God, do we walk in accordance with the citizenship that we have? And as Paul presses them up to that walk that they ought to have, he presses them up to how they are to walk because they are citizens of heaven above. And then, of course, the pinnacle of all that is this, as I said, when those Philippians were in trouble or in danger, then there would come the point when the Roman prince, the Roman emperor would come and deliver them. Now, if there was ever a picture clear on the pages of the Word of God, it's that Paul is speaking about. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The old Roman emperor was called the Saviour. Saviour of all mankind, he was called. Blasphemous term. But he says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that final deliverance, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now you see, he's come full circle. He's come right back to that for which Christ apprehended him on the Damascus Road. The resurrection of his body at the last day. That's what he's desiring. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I haven't attained it. I'm not perfect. I'm struggling. I'm pressing. I'm laying hold upon. But there will come that day, because I am a citizen of heaven, that the Saviour will come from heaven and deliver me and deliver all his people into the eternal kingdom forever and forevermore. You say, how will he do that? How will he not do it? Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And can I say this to you, my friends? Get this clearly in your mind. The power that completes our salvation should always point us to what began our salvation. You see, when we're lying in the grave, wherever, maybe not even in a grave, maybe blown asunder or whatever, or burnt to nothing or whatever, my friends, what kind of power is it that completes the salvation? It's the same power that is required to begin the salvation. Is it not? Are you going to complete your salvation at the end? Did you begin your salvation at the beginning? No, you didn't. But the power of God operative in the gospel of Christ by the Holy Spirit raised you out of your spiritual death. And the same power will raise you out of your physical death when your salvation comes to its completion right at the end. And don't break up the two. Don't think for one minute I decided to be a Christian, but in the last day Christ's going to have to do something to finish that. Christ begins it. He that hath begun the good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the day of Jesus Christ is the day of the resurrection. And when his people are raised from the dead and given bodies like unto his glorious body, that doesn't mean we become gods, but we become glorified humanity in the glorified Saviour who took on our humanity in order to be our Saviour. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of the Bible. That's the gospel that we're to believe in. That's the gospel that presses you, my friend, as a non-converted person to see that there's no other way of salvation but the one that God has graciously given in his beloved Son, and through which he will glorify his beloved Son forever and forevermore. May the Lord give us to walk in maturity, my friends. Get away any notion you've got in your brain box at all about any abilities or anything, I'll scupper them. Do what Paul did with those things that he would have had confidence in when he was still in his flesh. Remember what he did? He jettisoned them, threw them overboard. There is one place I want to be found now, he says, in Christ. not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That mean that I just rest content there? No, no. I press toward the mark. I lay hold on that for which Christ laid hold on me for. And I do that with confidence, because that which he laid hold on me for, the resurrection of the last day, he will come from heaven and he will do it. And that's how he lives. That's how all the people of God live. Don't live by feelings, my friends. Those precious things that we're to have in our souls, but which can be so deceptive. You get all your feelings, bring them to the bar of God's word, and when your feelings and the bar of God's word gel together, then you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And as Paul looks to that last and eternal day, and he's pressing on towards it, he knows that he will come to it, because that's the promise of the gospel. That's why Christ, that day on the Damascus Road, put his hand upon him and kept his hand upon him up to that day and until that salvation is complete at the last. Can I finish with the Lord's own words? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen and amen. May the Lord put it in our hearts and cause us to walk in accordance with it.